For just real brief highlights on the Hebrew epistles, those epistles that doctrinally and dispensationally will have their impact in the tribulation period. And we took a little bit of time to look at Hebrews. We are studying the book of Hebrews now on Wednesday nights. And then we took 3 weeks to look at some things in the book of James. And I hope that that was helpful last week, especially looking at James chapter 5, that reference to Job, that prayer of faith, healing the sick and so forth, and then Elias's prayer. We looked at that last week. And what we're going to do today then is we're going to move on to the book of James. Yes, Mike, go ahead.
Question back on James, 5:16.
Okay, James 5:16.
Confess your faults one to another. Explain that.
Yeah, what that is that if the believing remnant is to function as a group of believers, as the faithful remnant out of Israel. When he says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed, they are to have complete dependence on each other, trusting in the Word of God together. Because as a group, they're going to go through that tribulation period. So the idea of confess your faults one to another, remember that thing, I think it's over in Matthew 18 real quick here. Let me look and see if that's it. Yeah, look at Matthew 8. I'm sorry?
In Galatians chapter 5, if any man's caught in a fault.
Yeah, brother, overtaken. I don't think so. I mean, it wouldn't exclude that, but if you look at Matthew 18, I think you'll get the idea. Look at verse 15, Matthew 18:15. And it's a similar type of thing. Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And again, you see the reference to the kingdom church in verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear thee, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and as a publican. The guy's considered an unbeliever at this point. So that's the principle right there. They're going to be able to... When we get over to John, the epistle of 1 John, there's a series of... I guess the best way to describe it, it's the way I've heard it described before, and it seems to be a good way to describe it. There's a series of tests that they're going to be able to use to determine whether or not somebody is a genuine believer at that time. And so you can see back there the question at James 5:16, confess your faults one to another. It's based upon that principle we just read there in Matthew 18. And pray one for another. If somebody refuses to acknowledge their fault, then they really aren't a part of the believing remnant there. And we'll see that moreover in 1 John.
This happened to describe the person when they wouldn't go out being baptized.
It's very similar. You betcha. They refused to respond to John's baptism. Yes. Yeah. Go ahead. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, and then David, you know, whoever did this, that man ought to be killed. And Nathan said, well, you're the guy. And David owned it immediately.
David
yeah.
would not have confessed that.
Had it not been brought to his attention that he was trying to hide it and so forth. Yeah. Yeah.
So would this be the Ten Commandments plus any other commandments in the prophetic program?
I'm not sure what you're asking.
False.
Oh, any other sins. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, it would just be their... No, just, whatever their faults are. Yeah, yeah. And it's not so much the idea of itemizing. You see, it's not even 1 John 1:9 in the life of the believing remnant there. It's not the idea of itemizing every sin. Okay? If they're having a thing that they're struggling with in that tribulation period, they need to go to their brother for help. That's the idea. So it's not even the idea, like in the Roman Catholic system today, you know, you itemize all your sins, supposedly. And that's not the idea here at all. The confession faults one to another. Pray one for another. It's like Daniel in Daniel 9. He's confessing his sins and the sins of the people on behalf of his nation. That's the idea there. Okay. We are going to move on this morning then over to 1 Peter and spend a couple of weeks on 1 Peter and probably a couple of weeks on 2 Peter. And again, remember the purpose of going through the Hebrew epistles is to understand them in the light of the cycles of chastisement, in particular the fifth course of chastisement and the fifth phase of that fifth course, okay? Because that's really when these books are in effect. And Hebrews to Revelation will see its doctrinal and dispensational impact on the believing remnant in that tribulation period. Now, let's just notice some things, first of all, about 1 Peter here. Who is Peter? Okay, Peter is one of the 12. What else do you know about Peter?
Given
the keys to the kingdom of heaven. What do you know from Galatians chapter 2 about Peter? He's the apostle of the circumcision with the gospel of the circumcision. That's vital to remember. If you're going to read what they write, you have to read it by believing what God the Holy Spirit tells you about who they are. It's common to teach that Hebrews through Revelation, that they're just general epistles. They're generally to anybody. But that is not what God the Holy Spirit in other passages tells you how to read these books. Okay? God the Holy Spirit tells you in Galatians 2 that Peter, James, and John are the apostles of the circumcision. So if they're going to write, they're going to be writing to the circumcision. So that's number one. So when you read it, you have to read it that way. Is everybody familiar with that passage in Galatians 2? Let's look at it real quickly here. Go to Galatians 2. I think much of Christianity has completely either forgotten or willfully overlooked this verse, this section here. Look at Galatians chapter 2. What's that? And they retranslated it too. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 8. Actually, you could read verse 7 and 8. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of, what's it say there? The circumcision. Peter is the apostle of the circumcision. Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. All right? Well, when you take that back then, when you read James, Peter, and John, you know you're reading the writings of those who, according to the Holy Spirit in Galatians 2, is the apostle of the circumcision there. Now then, notice a couple of other interesting things in the book of Peter. 1 Peter, that is. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 here. 1 Peter 2:11 says this. He says, "Dearly beloved," I'm just trying to introduce some things to you this morning. "Dearly on 1 Peter, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Those verses really help us to understand the time in which Peter writes 1 Peter. Now the question is, how? How do these verses help us understand the timing in which Peter writes 1 Peter? Okay, the issue of strangers is good. They are not to go to the Gentiles. What else? In the tribulation period, they're still not going to the Gentiles. Remember, they've got to go to Jerusalem, Judea, then Samaria. Then the uttermost parts of the world and the kingdom. What else do you notice in that verse there? Think. Okay, one thing, you got the emphasis on good works. Good works to do what? What are these good works going to do in the verse? They're going to be a testimony to who?
Gentiles.
To the Gentiles. So what do you know is true at the time the book that he writes? The middle of the partition is up. Do you see that? Clearly the middle of the partition is up here. Exactly right. He says, have your conversation on. See, they're scattered among the Gentiles. God the Holy Spirit in the book of 1 Peter is still dealing with Israel as God's people among the Gentiles. You do not get the picture in 1 Peter that the ground is level type of context. You know what I'm saying?
When was this written before?
Okay, it has to be written, therefore, before Acts 9. Why?
Because
Because in Acts 9, when the dispensation of grace starts, middle of partition is taken out of the way. So it's written very, very early. It's written at a time in which the middle of partition is still in place. Israel is scattered among the Gentiles, and they're supposed to have that conversation among the Gentiles, a godly conversation. Yes, sir?
Is that Acts 9 the exact time that the wall actually went down?
It has to be, yeah.
Yeah. You couldn't be saved in the previous dispensation.
That's correct.
Yes, sir.
Because Paul was not a candidate to be saved in the kingdom program. The only way that Saul of Tarsus could become a justified guy is if God dealt with Saul on a totally different principle and basis. So the middle wall of partition comes down. When the Lord Jesus Christ saves Saul, boom, the middle wall of partition is down. That's why I would say that the dispensation of grace starts in Acts 9. What's that? Yes, yeah, exactly, yeah. The comment was because of his blasphemy. Notice Paul was a blasphemer in the other program, okay? A dramatic change happens when you come to Paul. I'm not sure. Mark Mercer has been doing a lot of work on the website. And yet he's not uploaded it yet. But he's drawn some various articles. He has one article from Keith Blades, a couple from Richard Jordan, a couple from some other places. And he's got an article that he's going to post on there. One of Jordan's from maybe a couple years ago, entitled "Why Paul," and I reread that thing. And I mean, I think all of you have read it, but I reread that, and you know, it's Richard just asked the real simple question. He said, "People have totally overlooked this issue, but the question is, why is Paul in your Bible? Why do you need Paul? Why is he there? If Paul is there because he's just preaching the same old thing as everybody before, why was it necessary?" Christ already had 12 apostles. They were already doing His will. They're under the advanced blessing of the new covenant there in early Acts. Why is Paul in your Bible? One of these articles that we passed out a couple weeks ago by the gentleman who this guy's a believer, but very much opposed to mid-Acts dispensationalism. He's an Acts 2 dispensational guy. I think you all read the article. One of his points in the article, because I went and reread it again. In fact, I think I have it over here. I'm getting off track.
You didn't really distribute that.
You know, that's true, and I'll make copies. I should do that. And I realize, okay. Let's see. Okay. All right, here's, and I realize I'm off track, okay, but I think this will be beneficial, all right? So, and since somebody brought up the issue about Paul, Acts 9, whatever, okay, this guy's point in the article here is that there really is no scriptural support for a mid-Acts dispensational view. And the idea is this. He says, the problem of establishing just exactly where this supposed, quote, gear shift. Now, what he means by that is the change in program. Okay? So he says, the problem of establishing just exactly where this supposed gear shift in the plan of God takes place highlights the fact that Scripture itself lacks any clear indication of such a shift. This is where normative dispensationalism, meaning Acts 2 dispensation by his definition, this is where normative dispensationalism has a clear advantage. Scripture places great emphasis upon the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This is a very important event in the plan of God and underscored by signs and manifestations which accompanied it and by their initiation entirely on God's initiative. In other words, if you want to determine where the gear shift occurs, it occurs in Acts 2 is the concept here. So his point is that when you look at Scripture, there's just no evidence. There's just no compelling evidence to show a quote-unquote gear shift at mid-Acts. Instead, there's all this overabundance of evidence pointing to Acts 2. And I read that and I thought, have you ever read Paul's epistles? Three times in the book of Acts alone. Just in one book, Luke records the conversion of who? Not Peter, not James, not even Cornelius, but Saul. Three times in the book of Acts alone. And you tell me there's no evidence to say, wait guys, we have something unique happening here. It's amazing. And then you go to Paul's epistles and me first, my gospel, all that kind of stuff. So if he says, Even Galatians 2. To say that there's just no evidence in Scripture to suggest the quote-unquote gear shift with Saul. I mean, he has a different Bible than I got. Okay, guys? That's probably true, too. So, but I read that and I thought, oh my, to tell me there's no verses that the Holy Spirit isn't, you know, telling us something's going on here. Well, whatever. How did we get on that? Oh, it was Mike's fault. Mike, you got me off track here this morning. Yeah, the mic right here. No, but that's... But yes, the middle wall of partition... Yeah. The middle wall of partition did come down when Saul of Tarsus... A change occurred with Saul. When Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus, something unprecedented happened in history. Absolutely unprecedented. Okay. Yeah.
Dan has been emailing back and forth with a Clement brother, and he takes very much the same position. Yeah, this guy. And he just,
yeah.
He's following.
Just kind of a continuation on. Yeah. But again, you have to ask the question, why Paul? Why is Paul even in your Bible? Anyway, so when you read the book of 1 Peter, now we're back on track, okay? When you read the book of 1 Peter, it's clear that the middle wall of partition is still up. It's still in place. There is no indication at all in 1 Peter of this new dispensation of the grace of God. Now, if you'll look with me over to 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to take a couple of weeks on each book here. 2 Peter chapter number 3, and look with me at verse 15. An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as who? Our brother. But okay, so what do you know about when he writes 2 Peter? What's that? The wall's down. How do you know the wall's down? He mentions Paul. Paul's already a saved guy. He's considered to be a brother, and he already has a written ministry. So he clearly writes 2 Peter after he learned some things from Paul. All right? So he writes 1 Peter before understanding anything about the dispensation of grace. In fact, he writes 1 Peter before there is any dispensation of grace, before there is any interruption. He writes 2 Peter after he's come to understand some things about the delay through not just hearing Paul, but through reading Paul's epistles. Now, for purposes of our study today and next week and probably the following week, of course, we're going to focus on 1 Peter. Therefore, when you're reading 1 Peter, should you read 1 Peter with the chart open or should you read it with the chart closed? You betcha. You should read it with the chart closed. Now watch what this is going to do. Let's say that you are part of the nation of Israel and you are, as go back to 1 Peter chapter number 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2:11. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as what?" Why does he call them strangers? Go to chapter 1. Go to chapter 1 and then you remember to get James chapter 1. Get 1 Peter chapter 1 and James chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at what it says here. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the what? Strangers scattered. Who are these strangers scattered? It's the 12 tribes of Israel, exactly. Just like he said over in James chapter number 1, verse 1, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. You know, without fear of contradiction, that's who these strangers scattered are. Without fear of contradiction, you absolutely know who that is, okay? The strangers that are scattered, and they're scattered up throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and so forth. Now, so think about it this way. If you were some of the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and remember we saw from James chapter number 1, when James uses the code word scattered, he's reminding them that they're in that fifth course of chastisement, they're scattered abroad. So if you were Israel, what would be the next thing you'd be looking for? You know, supposedly your Messiah was crucified, but God raised him up. The Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. So fundamentally, what would be the next thing you'd be looking for? What's that? The wrath coming, the tribulation period. And then what would happen at the end of that tribulation period? Your Messiah would return and he would bring your kingdom. as an Israelite, as a member of the nation, you did not look at salvation and eternal life apart from the kingdom. You looked at it as a part and package of the offer of the kingdom. See, you and I look at salvation and eternal life differently than they looked at it and than they were taught to look at it. You and I, we tend to think of eternal life as, you know, okay, I have the life of Christ in me right now. When I die, I'll instantly go to be with the Lord in heaven and so forth. They didn't look at it that way because they were not taught to look at it that way. Instead, they looked at eternal life in a kingdom on this earth. Now, let me have you notice that. Let me have you see that. Go to Matthew chapter 19. Look at Matthew chapter number 19. Well, it seems to me like we talked about this recently. Did we talk about this recently? I thought we went over this just recently. What's that? I know, yeah, we talked about it last night, Laura and I did, but it seemed like we talked to somebody just about a week ago. Yeah, it's pretty recent. Okay. All right. Look at Matthew 19. Look at Matthew chapter number 19. I thought this was... Maybe this came up, Mark, at your Bible study or something like that. But anyway, look at Matthew 19. Look at verse 16 now. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have, what, eternal life? Now see his question? He wants to know what he has to do to have what? Eternal life. Okay, now track this through. And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou will, what? Enter. The concept of having eternal life in their program meant entering into something. See that? Alright, he says, But if thou will enter into life, keep the commandments. And of course, you know, he says, Lord, which ones? And the Lord talked to him about that all and everything. Okay, so now watch verse 20. The young man says unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth. What lack I? Jesus says unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto the disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into what? See that? The idea of inheriting eternal life meant entering into life, which meant entering into the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is a reference to the kingdom of heaven on the earth. The kingdom of God sometimes is a reference to the kingdom on the earth and sometimes a reference to the whole universe. But the kingdom of heaven is consistently a reference to the establishment of the kingdom on this earth. Keep reading. You see at the end of verse 23, Then a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 25, When his disciples heard it, they were exceeding amazed, saying, Who then can be what? So what did they equate salvation with? Yes, sir. See, they didn't equate salvation with the idea of you and me that the moment you trust the blood of Christ, I get salvation right today, right now. They didn't equate it that way. Their view of it was at Mark's that we talked about this, because we talked about people on the bus, remember? We talked about people on the bus. Now, the rest of you want to have no people on the bus, what are you talking about? Okay. Yes. Okay. That's what it was. Okay, here's the illustration. Yeah, you're thinking, what is it? Man, John's really whacked out today. I got a haircut, and I think they cut off more than my hair, right? I lost some of the thinking power. But the idea was simply this. Israel was a nation. From that nation that was in rebellion, God was going to produce a believing remnant. The offer to enter into the kingdom was held out to the entire nation. But only those in the nation who become part of the believing remnant and stay at that remnant are going to enter into the rest. Hebrews chapter 4 says, There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, this opportunity to get into the land. So here's a simple illustration of this. Is that there's this bus, Ken used to be a bus driver, maybe that's why I thought it up, but there's a bus. And Anybody can get on that bus, right? And that bus has a destination, let's say from Los Angeles down to San Diego. And as long as you stay on the bus, and assuming the bus driver, you know, is a safe driver and so forth, as long as you stay on the bus, you're going to get to San Diego. But if you decide, boy, this is such a long trip, I'm tired of the driver, he doesn't know what to do, I'm out of here, I'll walk. You know, you're not going to get there then. Anybody out of Israel, the hope that is given to them, the promise that is held out to them is the promise of entering into His rest. Here, entering into the kingdom, entering into life, having eternal life, being saved. Well, the only way they're going to enter into life is they've got to stay on the bus. They've got to stay a part of the believing remnant. So if they join the believing remnant, but then later rebel against it, they're not going to enter in. If they join the believing remnant, but then later on, for example, take the mark of the beast, they're not going to get in the land. That's why they have the concept of having to endure to the end. They have to stay part of that believing remnant instead of abandoning that believing remnant and just going along with the rest of the nation. Again, to them, salvation, the way they thought about it was entering into that kingdom, entering into life. They viewed eternal life, resurrection life, justification, salvation in terms of a literal physical kingdom on this earth in which they would live forever, in which they would serve God forever. You see what's going on there? Now, that's going to be very important then when you get over to 1 Peter. Go with me to 1 Peter now. Go with me to 1 Peter. Watch this. Peter is the apostle of circumcision. He writes 1 Peter at a time when the middle wall of partition is still up. He writes at a time when Israel was going to be going through that tribulation period. The believing remnant, because he's writing to believers here, are looking for the second coming of Christ. Why? Because he would bring the kingdom. And what would be available for them in the kingdom? Eternal life. They'd be saved. All right? So, if you'll look with me, start with me at I'm just going to jump right into verse 3, for example. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. That's the living hope. That's the new covenant is what that is, okay? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. We're going to come back to that phrase, depending on how much time we have, okay? Now watch verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation that you receive the moment you trusted the blood of Christ. What does it say? Ready to be revealed when? They're still looking for a salvation. Then they don't have it yet. Do you see it? They're looking for a salvation. That's ready to be revealed when? At the last time. And you're going to see in the context that's going to be at the return of Christ.
Is this the same thing as Acts 3:19?
Yes, sir, it is. It's the same connection. The question, Acts 3:19, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you.
See?
What's that? Absolutely correct. Yes. Absolutely correct. He said there's a specific timetable. That's exactly correct. See, but you see that in the verse there, right? Okay, so now, again, look at verse 5. They're kept by the power of God. That is, that believing remnant is going to be sustained by the power of God through faith, through believing what He's saying, unto that salvation, that is entering into that kingdom that's ready to be revealed for the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice. They greatly rejoice in what? In anticipation of that coming salvation. In anticipation of that coming kingdom. See it? Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith... Okay, what's that all about? That's the tribulation period. Yes, sir, is what that is. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. That is not an accident that Peter uses that phrase. That's Malachi chapter 3 and 4. That he's going to put the nation of Israel through the refiner's fire. That's why he says though it be tried with fire. Okay? So he puts them through the refiner's fire here. Go ahead.
With Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit.
and with fire. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. It's the purging fires. Yes, sir. It's exactly what it is. Good connection. So he says, though it be tried... I'm sorry, go back to verse 7 again. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto what? Praise and honor and glory. When? That's his second coming there. See, what's going to happen is that if you'll... In fact, let's just do it this way. Go back to Malachi 3 and 4. Hold your place there in 1 Peter. Go back to Malachi. Yeah, you don't want the, you don't want that tribulation period, you know. Okay, now get where you can see both verses, so you're seeing the connection here. Look at Malachi chapter 3. You see the promise of the messenger coming in verse 1. Malachi 3 verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger. Now, who was that?
John.
That was John. And he shall prepare the way before me. Who's the me there? That's the Lord, okay? And so on. Now, look at the question of verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming? What kind of question is that? What's that asking? Who's going to survive through it? Who's going to endure through it? But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a fuller's soap. Okay, so what's the question? What's the question? When you put gold and silver, let's say you're digging some stuff out of the earth, and you know there's gold and silver in it, how are you going to purify it? You're going to put it through the fire. What's the question you're asking? What of this material is going to abide it? What's going to make it through? Because what makes it through is going to be the pure gold and pure silver. The rest is going to be burned up. The nation of Israel is going to be put through the refiner's fire for the purpose of God identifying who's going to stick with His book. Who's going to stay true to His Word instead of abandoning His Word and go and trust the Antichrist. All right? So he says, verse 2, but who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. Well, how's gold and silver purged? Through the fire. That they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. What's the next word there? Then, after the fire, after the purging, after the tribulation period, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the former days of old and as in former years. See that? He says, now I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the... See, he's going to come and eliminate all things that offend the sorcerers, the adulterers, the false swearers, those that oppress the hireling and his wages, and so on. He's going to purge out of Israel all those that are basically following the system of the Antichrist. Now I go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Notice what it says. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. And all the proud and all that do wickedly shall be what? What happens to stubble if a fire is going? It burns, okay? Shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Remember it was said that the axe is laid to the root of the tree? See that? The Lord shows up whose fan is in his hand. Man, he started that fire going when he got here. He starts the flame going, okay? But look at verse 2. But unto you that, what? Fear. There's the believing remnant. There's the ones he's looking for. They're the ones that are going to... The way he's going to know which ones fear his name is that they're the ones that are going to stick with the book. They're the ones that are going to trust the Word through that tribulation period. That's who fears his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the Proverbs also says it's the beginning of knowledge. See that he's going to by taking Israel through that tribulation period, it's going to force a manifestation in their hearts as to who they're going to trust. I mean, and really, There's certainly a principle for us today in that too. Not that we're going through the tribulation period. But isn't it true that when hardship and difficulty comes, it kind of forces you, it manifests who you trust, right? Doesn't it really do that? You know, when the chips are down, you decide what really is important to you and what you're really going to rest in and trust in and what you're going to stick with. And just like they're going to have to stick with the book, we need to stick with the book, right? You got to trust the verses, not experience, trust the verses. Anyway, so you can see it, verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise. Notice it's S-U-N, not S-O-N. And there's a capital S there. Isn't that interesting? It says, the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Okay? Now go back to 1 Peter. And I know we're going through this pretty fast. But look at what he says here, verse 7, 1 Peter 1, 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Now watch this. Might be found unto what? Unto praise and honor and glory. When? At the appearing of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ returns at the end of that tribulation period. Because the tribulation period is going to manifest those in Israel who do fear His name. They're going to be found unto the praise of His glory. Unto the praise of His name. See that? That's why it says, might be found unto praise and honor and glory. When? At the appearing. Now watch verse 8. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not. Now, who is that the opposite of? Think of the disciples. Which one saw him? Thomas is the one that said, until I see him, I'm not going to believe. See, Thomas is a type of that of Israel who won't believe until the second coming. Peter's writing to here that believing remnant who was believing before the second coming. They're at the start of the tribulation period. See that? Thomas is a type and a picture of that part of the nation that's not going to believe until I see him and can put my hand in his side and so forth. Okay? All right. Now that created a stir on the back table there. What's up here? All right. Okay. All right. Anyway, so you can see at let's read verse 8 and 9 again. Whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Why? Because you're going to, it says, receiving the end of your faith, which is what? Salvation. The salvation of your souls. These people don't have their soul saved yet. Now, is your soul saved already? Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Your soul gets saved the moment you believe. But remember, they looked at salvation differently than you and I look at it. Why? Because they're taught to look at it differently. Because their program's different. They connect salvation. They connect eternal life. They connect living forever with that kingdom. That's why they're looking for their. In fact, three different ways he said it. Look at the last part of verse 5. They've got that the last half of verse 5. Salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. The last part of verse 7. At the appearing of Jesus Christ. Verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. See that? They're going to receive that when Christ returns. That's again why all this confusion about, well, why did they have to endure till the end and things like that, and how can a person who's ever justified ever lose his salvation, and why would a person who's ever justified have to endure till the end? Well, these verses help you understand why. Their salvation package is different. And I realize that's kind of a strange way to say it, their salvation package, but it's just the offer to them, the hope that was held out to them is different than being a member of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is unique in history. Okay? All right, keep reading now. Watch this now. Of which salvation, I'm at verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Okay, question. Whatever the salvation of verse 10 is, And you know what it is now, right? What is the salvation in verse 10? It's the kingdom. It's the kingdom that Christ is going to bring. Did the prophets know about it? How do you know? Because they wrote about it. Next verse says they searched. Therefore, when he says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the what? Oh, see, there's the dispensation of grace in the Old Testament prophets after all, right? Yes or no? Why would you say no? The dispensation of grace was kept hidden. So this isn't an unprophesied grace. That verse is talking about a prophesied grace. Which was what? Go back to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto what? What is that lively hope? That's the new covenant, exactly. And the new covenant, according to the book of Hebrews, go to Hebrews chapter 10 here. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. I know we're out of time here, so let's just do this real quick and we'll pick up here next time. Go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. Hebrews 10, 29. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, that is by rejecting what the Messiah did, and hath counted the blood of the covenant. Which covenant? Has to be the new covenant. The blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the spirit of what? There it is. The spirit of the new covenant is the spirit of grace. What does grace mean? Unmerited favor. God blessed. When you look at what the law said, I'll bless you if you perform. The new covenant says, I'm not going to deal with you on that basis, conditional system of blessing. I'm going to put my spirit within you and cause you to do my will. The new covenant is a covenant of grace. The spirit in connection with the new covenant is said to be the spirit of grace. But that's not the dispensation of grace. So it's clear then that 1 Peter chapter number 1...
Is that why the confusion comes in with Romans 11, 5, election of grace?
It is one of the reasons, yes sir. Yeah, it's one of them. The biggest thing... One of the reasons you want to keep this in mind is that a lot of times when people read 1 Peter chapter number 1 at verse 11, when it says, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, they do several things with that verse. Number one, they say, see, Paul's grace was not a mystery because the prophets knew about it. Another thing they do with it, and this is what mid-Acts dispensationalists do who say that Peter is a general epistle. They say, see, Peter right there now knows about Paul's grace. See it? And go like this. No, I don't see it. Okay? No. Peter is not there writing about Paul's grace. He's writing about prophesied grace. He's writing about the fact that God prophesied that He would bless Israel on the basis of the new covenant, not on the basis of the old covenant, because they could never get blessed on the basis of the old covenant. And according to Hebrews chapter number 10, the spirit of the new covenant is said to be the spirit of grace. God is going to deal with Israel, not on the basis of what they deserve under that new covenant, but on the basis of His promise to deal with them on the basis of the new covenant. Okay? What, say that again? Let's go there real quickly here. Yeah, exactly. Look at verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we see it ain't there yet. Yeah, exactly. Everybody see that? So that's the grace of the new covenant that Israel's going to be under in the kingdom, and Christ is going to bring that to them when He returns. Any questions on all that? Yes. Yes, exactly. The references in Genesis 15, what again?
15:3, 17:8.
Oh, 17:8.
23:4.
28:4. 28:4.
37:1.
Okay. And Exodus 2:22, Moses himself. 2:22? Yeah. Okay, yeah, so. Back with Israel, yeah. Okay. So keep that in mind. That's the issue of the strangers. Okay. Yeah, when he talks about strangers, he talks about it in chapter 1 and chapter 2 there. Yeah. Okay, thanks, Ted. That's good. All right, we'll deal with this. Absolute earliest that he could have written 1 Peter is Acts 2. Okay? And it's probably a little bit later on there. The latest he could have written 1 Peter is Acts 9. So there's 1 year, there's roughly 1 year gap between that. Now, the earliest he could have written that's 1 Peter, okay? The earliest he could have written 2 Peter is sometime after he learns about the interruption from Paul. So, but one more qualification. And after Paul has started his written ministry. So that's Acts 16. Okay, so Acts 15, Acts 16. So if you go, if you say 15, Acts 16, somewhere along in there, time-wise, Paul gets saved in Acts 9. The account in Galatians 2, which is a parallel to Acts 15, you have a minimum of 14 years, probably 17. So there's a pretty good, 15 plus years there by the time between when he writes those two. Okay? Okay, let's go ahead and take a break and we'll start in about 10 minutes.